Thank you. May be seated. We are in Hebrews chapter 1. Last week was somewhat of an introduction, and we got through the first two verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Who is this Son? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Who was this personage? Who being the brightness, the radiance of God's glory, the express image, the word is character, the express character of his person, of his substance, the very essence of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, it says in Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word, he's the image, he's the radiance or brightness of his glory, he's the character of his substance, of his essence, of his person. Adam Clark says, the word agosma is that which has splendor in itself. Apagosma is the splendor emitted from it. But the inherent splendor and the exhibited splendor are radically and essentially the same. The word brightness there is the word apagosma, and it is the radiance, it is the emitted splendor of the Father. Obviously, like he said, the splendor is radically and essentially the same, whether it be the splendor or the radiance of the splendor, whether it be the sun or the sunshine, it's of the same essence, the same character. And so Christ is the pure radiation of God's character and his person. You know, we are called Christians. The word Christian means little Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. We are the little anointed ones. And the idea is that we are supposed to radiate Christ to the world. We are supposed to be light to the world, the salt of the earth. We know that Jesus did always those things that pleased his Father. Therefore, he was a pure radiation of God's character. So we need to ask ourselves, what do we radiate? In our world, the idea, they had a billboard between here and Chillicothe about the community college or something over there. It said, emerge, it's all in you. Remember that one? Y'all remember seeing that? Emerge. In other words, exert yourself. It's, you know, in our day and age, children are raised whether in the public school, the television, all that, that crowd is telling them, if you like it, then it's essentially you. If you want to do it, it's essential, it's an essential part of you. In other words, following your flesh means being yourself, just being you. The problem is that's very deceptive. My carnal nature is not a necessary component of me. Okay? I do not have to express everything that I feel. A fool does that. A fool speaks all of his mind. Okay? If he feels that he says it, and they say, well, you shouldn't say, well, that's just the way I feel. That's a fool for you. Okay? There's a lot of things you can feel, and when you don't express it, it's to your glory and wisdom if you don't express it. In fact, you may feel like somebody's a phony. Whether you're right or wrong is not the issue. When you speak it, that's slander. When you speak it, that is wrong judging. It could be in the realm of gossip. Depending on who you are and the purpose and who you're talking to, when you may feel that someone is not being appropriate, but you may not have the place to express that. And when you do express it, now you're in the wrong because you're speaking evil of your brethren, or you are slandering, or you're passing a judgment that's not yours to make, or you are stumbling a soul, or whatever it might be. Whereas if you felt that inside, it doesn't necessarily constitute wrongdoing until you mouth it, until you speak it, and then you've stepped out of line. Oftentimes that's the case. I may feel a great animosity, but if I can keep my mouth shut, then I haven't trespassed, and I can deal with those feelings before God. But once you open your mouth on the subject, now you've got a sin to confess, because most likely you have radiated something that wasn't of God. Okay? And so if I am working for Nathan on his crew, I represent his business. Okay? I may think this customer is a nitwit, but I can't say it because I don't represent me and my feelings. I represent the company. Okay? So I can't say, man, you're a nitwit. Nathan's like, that's my customer. What are you doing? You know, I haven't got my second check yet. So we need to consider the fact that you may feel like, well, that's just me. I can express. You can express yourself. Only a fool goes over those lines. If you expressed and emerged everything that happened to come to your mind, you're the devil's puppet. Because he can shoot that little fiery dart in your brain and then you say it. Okay? So we, in our body, we can radiate God. We can radiate the devil. We can radiate the flesh. We can radiate the world. If you spend all your time watching TV, you spend your time listening to the radio, you spend your time reading novels or things that you will have all that in you, and chances are you're going to radiate it. Garbage in, garbage out is usually the case. So, you are called to be a vessel to radiate God, to radiate Christ. That's what a disciple is supposed to do. They learn from their master so they can radiate the teachings of that master. They are a disciple of that master. So, the idea that I'm my own person, and in Psalms, one of the Psalms, it says, our mouth is our own. Who is Lord over us? And that's describing the wicked. Our mouth, our lips are our own. Our thoughts are our own. I can do what I want with my hands. I can go where I want with my feet. I can look at what I want with my eyes. I can hear what I want with my ears. Well, they need to go back to Sunday school. There's a little song that they need to learn. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. And so on. Because the Father up above is looking down in love. That love includes judgment. So, Jesus was, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was the perfect man because he was God as a man, and he set the example of what a godly man is. He was the second Adam, okay? Where Adam failed, he did not fail. So when you look at the life of Christ, whether it be taking little children on his knee, whether it be healing the leper, or whether it be cleansing the temple, Jesus was careful to radiate nothing but God. Nothing but his Father's light. Nothing but the glory of his Father. And that should be our goal. Jesus was of the same essence with the Father. He was a distinct person from the Father. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word became flesh. He was a distinct person from the Father, but he was eternal with the Father. And that is a relationship and a substance, an arrangement, an amalgamation beyond our understanding, because there's nothing on earth that we can explain. People have used the egg. The shell is the egg, the yolk is the egg, the white is the egg, and yet they're separate. That's about as good as people can do in trying to figure out God. Three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all God. They're of the same essence, they're of the same substance, and yet they play different roles. So we don't understand exactly how that works out, but we take God's word for it. In John 14:9, Jesus saith unto Philip, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Philip said, Show us the Father. And Jesus said, I've been showing you the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Oh, he was wanting to see an image of God. He was wanting to see something else. But Jesus was the radiation of the character, the substance, the glory of God. Everything they saw in Jesus, that was the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. In other words, I've not said anything or done anything, but what it was a radiating of the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Obviously, the works he was doing were not human works. Obviously, there was supernatural power there. So Jesus, on that evidence, is saying, I'm showing you the Father. Now, with what we've read so far, Adam Clark says, the Hebrews, to whom this epistle was written, would from this and other circumstances fully understand that the apostle believed Jesus Christ to be truly and properly God. The Jews were not polytheists. Okay? So that which was greater than the angels, that which was the express image of the Father, that which by whom also he made the worlds, the Jews understood that the Messiah was properly God with us. Okay? This was part of their belief system already. The apostle is going to show them, based on the scriptures and based on the evidence of what they've already known, that this is indeed the case. That man that lived and taught and was crucified and rose again, that was God become flesh. That was God come down to us. Acts 20:28 says, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The apostle Paul is writing, or he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he says, Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Oh, excuse me, Paul. Did you mean to say God? Yeah, he did. He had no problem with that. Over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The Holy Ghost has made you overseers over God's church, which he purchased with his own blood. That was no problem with Paul speaking. He was not confused. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Notice the way the apostle writes when he's writing to the Romans. Romans 8 verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Is Paul confused? First of all, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you, and then he goes right on, now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, which one is it? That's right. It's the same one. It's all the same. Notice it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. No one else could do it. When Adam fell, God knew, nobody can rescue my creation, my beloved people that I have provided all this for and set them over it, and we had good fellowship. No one can save the day here but me. Paul knew that. I mean, God knew that. God looked at that and said, no one can fix this but me. And when he made promise to Abraham, and he told Abraham, go offer your only son, a son that he had waited many, many years for, that God promised. God knew from the very moment he called Abraham what he was going to do and how he was going to demonstrate and why he promised him a son and kept promising him, made him wait and wait and wait and wait, and finally gave him a son in his old age. Okay? He wanted that son to be so precious to Abraham. And he was. His only begotten son. Now, Sarah and they tried to mess it up through Ishmael, but basically the purpose was fulfilled. That was his precious son from his wife, Sarah. And God said, now, go offer him on Mount Moriah. And he went up there, and he's walking along with his son. And his son says, Father, we've got the wood and the fire, and where's the lamb? He said, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, God did. What do you think God was saying through all that? God was trying to explain to us, I plan on fixing this because I'm the only one that can do it. Abraham offering his son wouldn't have done it. The blood of bulls and goats wouldn't have done it. And that's why the self-righteous, self-justification and pride of man thinking that by going through the ceremonies, washing their hands, offering the lambs, and all this, somehow that fixed the problem. God said, no, that doesn't fix the problem. I'm the only one that can fix the problem. And you need to understand, this is all object lessons, types and shadows, so that you will understand the problem, and that you will understand that I'm the only one that can fix the problem. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, you say, well, he was God. He could have fixed it without that. Are you sure? Is God able to lie? No. God that cannot lie. God is holy. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that there's something broke that he can't lie. He will not lie because he's God. His very nature is pure and holy. Although he's heard thousands and millions of lies, he will not lie. Although he's been around and seen lots of ungodliness, he is godly. It is his nature. It is his being. He's just. He's pure. And he knows what the proper mode would be to remedy the problem. He's not going to cheat. He's not going to lie. He's not going to cut corners. He's not going to save himself and then destroy the evidence. God's not going to cheat. He did what was necessary. He did what was appropriate. And no creature in the universe, not even the devil, can gainsay. No one can say, well, God, what God did wasn't just. No, God did what was just. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is rightful Lord. No usurpation, rightful Lord. And it was done appropriately. And judgment will be done. And it will be pure. And it will be righteous. And no one will have an opportunity to gainsay. Verse 4. Being made Now this is talking about, obviously when he was the Word, before he became flesh, he was better than the angels. But he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But as a man, after he became man, after he was on earth, he was made so much better than the angels, okay? As the Messiah, he was higher than the angels, even though for the suffering of death, he became a little lower because he had become mortal. He had to become, he had to die, which is something that immortal beings don't deal with. So he had to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but by his life, by the purpose of his death, the fact that he, being God, was giving his life as a sacrifice for the sins of man, and all these things, he was so much better than any angel. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In other words, he is much better than they because he's the Son of God. He's the substance of the Father. As a man, it says in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" Now, what the apostle is going to do here, he is going to go through a string of quotes from the Old Testament. And let me say this. The way the apostle Paul is going to apply Old Testament scriptures would have to be the acceptable mode in the mind of every Hebrew that knew their Bible. If the apostle Paul sent a tract to Judea during this time, and he twisted and wrested and misapplied scripture trying to prove that Jesus was God, all he would do is destroy what he was trying to accomplish. All he would do is destroy the credibility of Christianity. And I can tell you that Jewish Christians would not have preserved that tract, but ungodly, unbelieving Jews would have preserved it as a treasure to prove their point that there is no credibility in Christianity, it's a fraud, and Jesus was not the Messiah. They would have preserved it, not the believers. Okay? So you can be assured that the Apostle Paul is applying scriptures that were understood and acknowledged by the Jewish people to refer to the Messiah. I mean, common sense would tell us that. Otherwise, like I said, he was estranging himself from every honest and godly Jew who knew the scriptures. That's the opposite of what he wanted to do. He's trying to reach the Jews. Paul, trained by Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel. Gamaliel, the president of the council, the Sanhedrin. Paul, his student, knew that his use of the scriptures was proper and irrefutable by honest Jews. Okay? So, anytime you find Paul applying a scripture and quoting a scripture for, just understand, the Jewish doctors, the Jewish believers who studied the Bible, all believed and understood that scripture to refer to the Messiah. And they all believed that the Messiah was going to be God with us. And the same can be said for every quotation made by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the writers of Scripture, when they quoted Scripture from the Old Testament to prove their point. In this day and age, they had to quote it according to an acknowledged agreement of what it meant. They couldn't be taking scriptures and applying them where no one else heard them applied before. The Jews would say, that only proves that you're corrupt. So keep that in mind. So in Psalm 2:7, he says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That is a scripture that every Jew knew applied to the Messiah. The Messiah was the seed of the woman promised, the hero of the Old Testament, the one that they all looked for. You know, Jacob, when he blessed his son, said of Judah, you know, "A lawgiver shall not depart from between thy feet until Shiloh come." And there's all the prophecies, even prophecies about things that were then happening, would add the element of the Messiah coming. So when we see in Isaiah talking about, "Unto us a son is born," and so forth, We see prophecies that have an element that's applied in that day. But it was a Jewish thing and a prophetic thing to always have the idea that, yeah, what's going on now, God's going to remedy this and Messiah is going to come. Okay, we do the same thing today. We talk about the troubles in the world and we say, we talk about, you know, God, we're trusting God to do this and this until the Lord comes. Right? Well, the Jews did the same thing. They were always looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And that was always a theme throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. So when Jesus met Luke and Cleopas on the road to Emmaus and expounded unto them the scriptures, the thing that concerned himself, there was a lot in there. And he said, yeah, this refers to the Messiah. That happened in my life. This refers to the Messiah. That applies to me. And they were not ignorant of the scriptures. Okay? And of course, he wasn't saying me. He was saying Jesus. They didn't know who he was at first, but he was applying the scriptures to the fact that Christ must needs suffer and enter into his glory. And their hearts burned because, yes, they knew those scriptures applied to Messiah, but they didn't know how. And now they can see, yeah, that did apply. That did apply to Jesus. And then when they realized they were talking to Jesus, that put it all together for them. So, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance, by the very fact that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he is far superior than any angel. And though you knew him as a man, you knew him as a man that was crucified outside Jerusalem, you need to understand who this man was and is what Paul is saying to these Hebrews. Don't forget who we're dealing with. Look at your scriptures. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. But we know that he said that of Messiah in Psalm 2:7. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. 1 Chronicles 22:10 says, he shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. You say, but Brother Mark, wasn't he talking about Solomon? Yes and no. Why is Jesus called the son of David? Didn't they know Solomon was the son of David? Yes, they did. But there was always that aspect of the seed of Abraham. We're the seed of Abraham, the Jews said. No, but Paul said the seed was ultimately Christ. Christ was the seed promised. Well, Christ was also the son of David promised, and the people understood that. They knew that Solomon was David's physical son. They also knew that the promises were far beyond Solomon. It was always the theme of the Messiah. Messiah was always the issue. Okay? And so even the promises to David, Solomon fulfilled them to a degree, but they knew that Messiah ultimately is being spoken of here. They understood that. So Paul is not telling Jews scriptures that they thought, oh, I didn't know that applied to the Messiah. No, they knew that. They knew they applied to the Messiah. That's why he's using them. Okay? They weren't ignorant of that aspect. And he is applying them to Jesus. And in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is interesting because that phrase is not found in the Hebrew, but it's a direct quote from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew, and there's a lot of mystery around the Septuagint, but in the days of Christ, it was the Greek-speaking Jews' Bible, okay? And so, turn in your Bible, if you would, to Deuteronomy 32. And you follow along, because your Bible is translated from the Hebrew. I will read to you from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was, when we talked about the Grecian widows were neglected, and the Hebrew widows and so forth. Okay, the Hebrews spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, Syriac. The Greeks spoke Greek, and they had the scriptures in Greek, okay, known to us as the Septuagint. So, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, I'm going to read to you from the Septuagint. It says, rejoice ye heavens with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, and he will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies, and will reward them that hate him, and the Lord shall purge the land of his people. You see, there's a little difference there. Well, what Paul says here is a quotation from the Greek scriptures that they had, because that, when it says, and let all the angels of God worship him, that's not in the Hebrew. So, the Hebrew manuscript that they translated the Septuagint from had that. Now, the question is this. Did the Jews tamper with their Hebrew manuscripts trying to get rid of the evidences of Christ? Is that why the Hebrew manuscripts that the Masoretes had from the Masoretic text that we have, has it been altered? Well, we know that the Jews did tamper with their own scriptures to try and avoid the obvious that Jesus was the Messiah. Can you imagine them going to such lengths? I read to you last Sunday how they actually placed a curse on someone who tried to compute the dates because all the dates point to Jesus and they didn't want it pointing to Jesus. Their Messiah never fit the pattern. That, you know, their Messiah hasn't come. And now, instead of Jews looking for the Messiah, one rabbi told me one time when I was discussing this with him that, oh, there was never just one Messiah. There were many Messiahs, and talking about heroes in their lineage. Like, no. You go back, and Adam Clark and different commentators have quoted rabbi after rabbi. And I've read many quotes from ancient rabbis talking about the seed of the woman, the Messiah that's coming. They were all looking for the Messiah, and they knew where he was going to be born. We read that last week. Now, they want to try and change everything to avoid Jesus being the Messiah. But the Bible says when he returns, they will look on him whom they pierced. I wonder where they apply that scripture. So, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Obviously, this was a scripture that they knew was talking about the Messiah. What if I worship something besides God? What does that mean? That's idolatry. Okay? Nowhere does God sanction the worship of anything but God. Even the angel in Revelation, when they fell down before him, he said, "Rise, I'm a man, worship God." When Cornelius fell down before Peter, Peter said, "Rise up, I'm just a man, worship God." Okay? The Jews knew God is very much opposed to idolatry. You do not worship anything but the true God, or you're an idolater, and that's a big deal to Jehovah. Okay? But God himself said, let the angels of God worship him. So who does that make the Messiah? God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And when people fell down and worshiped Jesus, he never said, no, don't do that. He received it. He accepted it. Even when he was on earth. He says here, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, quoting scripture again, quoting Psalm 104, verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So he's quoting scriptures to show these Hebrews how the scriptures deal with these different personages, okay? What they said about angels and what they said about Messiah. And it didn't matter who wrote that scripture. It didn't matter whether it was in the Psalms. It didn't matter whether it's in Chronicles or Deuteronomy. Paul is saying, he said. God said. Okay? But unto the Son, he saith. Okay? God's word, he's quoting scripture. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. He's showing how the scriptures speak of Messiah. Some people have tried to say that this psalm is referring to Solomon. In reality, it is referring to Messiah in the wording of any Oriental prince. An Oriental prince that in this passage is God. God as a prince. God as a man. Okay? And some people have tried to say, well, no, the wording doesn't mean thy throne, O God. It means God is thy throne. The Apostle Paul has a really interesting note on that. He goes into great detail showing that that's against the Greek and Hebrew rules of grammar. No, it means what it means, and Paul quotes it correctly, and we translate Paul correctly. So if you are interested in seeing reading all that, go back to read what Adam Clark has to say about it. It's worth reading. It's nice to see. It's nice to hear truly educated, knowing people refute the efforts of those who would try to rob Messiah of his Godhead, of his divinity. So, again, he says, verse 10, and, another quote, thou Lord, he's quoting in Psalm 102, 25 to 27, thou Lord in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall also wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So, he's quoting scriptures that these Jewish people understood were messianic scriptures, and he's saying that the Messiah was God. God in the flesh. And he's the Son. The Son was not a son in the sense that angels were sons, when it said the angels of God came to report in Job there, and when the heavens were created, the sons of God rejoiced. Jesus is not a son in that sense. Jesus is the only begotten Son. Jesus is the Son who is the essence of the Father. And so he is so different than the angels. Verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Psalm 110, verse 1. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who should be heirs of salvation? Okay, the interesting truth here, nugget of truth. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who should be heirs of salvation. But the Son is the one who by himself redeemed us, purged our sins, and sat down on the right hand of God. So much higher than the angels. So different than the angels. The angels are ministering spirits. And so, let me read you a couple verses that stand out in the New Testament about angels. We don't talk much about angels. They are indeed ministering spirits. Now, we know that God is all-powerful and omnipresent. There's nothing that ministering spirits can do that he can't do. Same with our prayers. Same with what we do. If I go hand out a tract, God uses me to preach the gospel, to hand out a tract, to teach his word. God could do it all without me. He could do it all without angels. God chooses to work through channels that he has ordained. Ministers, fathers and mothers, angels. God has chosen to work through these channels. So we need to learn about the channels that God has chosen. We say, God be with you. Rarely do we say, dear Lord, please send angels along with them. It's not a part of our normal understanding and teaching. We probably neglect this subject too much. We don't talk about it enough. But these angels, there are angels. They are ministering spirits. They are sent forth to minister for them who should be heirs of salvation. That's us. So the idea of a guardian angel, there's nowhere in the Bible that says everybody has their own guardian angel. However, the idea that there are angels sent forth that may pull us through a tight spot, that may be the instrument of helping us and protecting us and different things, is totally a scriptural concept. Matthew 18:10. Jesus said, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. The ministering spirits assigned to his God's little ones behold the face. In other words, they can report directly. And they can intercede in the sense of saying, Lord, this is taking place. That's why they have access, okay? That's the point. Luke 15:10. Likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Huh. How much do we think about that? They are obviously laboring for the repentance of the sinner. And when a sinner repents, they rejoice in it. They find joy in it. They have a heart for evangelism like God does. Luke 16:22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So that's another part of the work of angels. Luke 20:36. Neither can they die anymore, talking about the children of the resurrection. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So, you know, the old wives' fable, every time you hear a bell ring, an angel just got their wing. That's a bunch of nonsense that doesn't come from any scriptural background. However, the children, when we die and are resurrected, it says they are equal unto the angels. We will have an existence very much like the angels. As they are not don't marry or given in marriage, neither will we be in heaven. And it says equal unto. Equal unto, what does that mean? Does that mean that we will be angels? We'll be very similar, obviously, in our service to God. We will be the children of the resurrection. Hebrews 13:2 says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now in Revelation, when John fell down before the angel that spoke with him, what did that angel say? Don't do it. Worship God. I am of thy brethren, the prophets. Worship God. So, interesting. I don't know exactly how the sameness or the similarity between us and angels after the resurrection, but obviously it's going to be very similar. Okay, now, back to our subject. The point is, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we need to look and connect the dots here, okay? Therefore, because God has spoken unto us by His Son, because His Son is the one who purged our sins, because the Son was God in the flesh, because the Son was so much better than the angels, because the Son, by evidence of Scripture, was God with us, was an eternal being, was this great and grand personage spoken of in the Old Testament as the Messiah. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, the more earnest regard to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The word means to leak out, to slip away. The idea of a boat not having properly been chinked, or a vessel that's not properly been sealed, and it leaks out. So I guess the question would be, is there a hole in your bucket? How much do you retain? How much do you value? And how much do you allow to leak out and slip away? God has spoken to us not by a prophet, but by His own Son. The God who decided back when Adam and Eve fell, I'm the one that's got to fix this. The God that planned it all out, taught about it, tried to communicate the importance of what He was going to do through Abraham, through the law, through all the little lambs, through the Day of Atonement, finally came down, was born of a virgin's womb, grew up in Nazareth, and at the age of 33, was crucified because of being the radiance of God's character. The God of the Hebrews has shown up. He is radiating God. So let's crucify Him. All too often, That's the reality. They who claim to be God's people, to love God, to be the preservers of God's law, did not know how much enmity was in their heart towards God until he showed up. I wonder if God showed up here. I wonder if someone here began to radiate pure God. Nothing but God. Started radiating, not themselves, not their own ideas, not their own misconceptions, but radiated God. I wonder how we would respond to that. It says here, for if the word spoken by angels, obviously that's talking about the law given to Moses on Sinai, okay? When Stephen was rebuking them, he says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. It is understood that the angel of the Lord, who we believe was pre-incarnate Christ, was on Mount Sinai, was talking to Moses, and so forth. But if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect or make light of so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, the Son, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, as he bore them witness that they were true witnesses, both by signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now, in Hebrews 10:28, he says almost the same thing. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, or a common thing. Not that anybody would think that the blood of Christ was wicked or bad, but when you don't show it proper reverence, you're saying it's common. Unholy, most of the time, just means it's not holy. It's not sacred. It's common. So how do you respond to the fact that you were redeemed by the blood of Christ? Does it, the word, if we neglect, okay? What does neglect look like? The word neglect means to make light of. Do you remember when Jesus told the parable of the king who made his marriage for his son? And he went to call those who call him to the wedding, and they made light of it. One went to his farm, another to his merchandise. Remember that? Made light of it. Same word as neglect. It's the same word, okay? If we neglect, if we make light of it, it's actually, there's a word, mellow, which means to care. And this is ah mellow. It means I don't care. Okay? It's the negative of a Greek word that means to care. So neglect means you don't care. A lack of care. A carelessness. So it says here, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So if the word spoken by angels on Mount Sinai, by the disposition of angels, by the instrumentality of angels, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy, because that was the word spoken by God through angels. How much more the word spoken by God when he became flesh to die for our sins and resurrected, How much more punishment, sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? Who's determining how much punishment you're worthy of? God. Okay? God. So, God is looking down, and Paul is reasoning. He's saying, look, if God was so jealous of the words he spoke to you by angels through Moses, that every transgression, they died without mercy. In other words, they were not allowed to get by with it. God said, and Numbers 15 tells that what he's referring to, okay? Picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. This guy was despising the word of the Lord, and he died. He was stoned. How much sorer punishment will God deem worthy to the man who treats the blood of his son, the life of Christ, the Holy Ghost's labor, all of this that we have been given in the new covenant, if we don't care, if we neglect it, how will God determine the punishment of that? Is the question. There's another place that word amaleo is used that means negligent or the opposite of mellow, the negative of mellow. In 2 Peter 1:5, it says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. This is the opposite of neglect, okay? You say, what does neglect look like? Well, I'm going to show you what not neglecting it looks like, and anything other is probably considered neglecting it, all right? Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, to make your salvation sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. In other words, give diligence to not neglect so great a salvation. Making your calling and election sure means you're not neglecting so great a salvation, all right? It says, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so, as consequence, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent, there's that word, to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Paul says, don't be negligent concerning this salvation. And Peter says, I'm not going to be negligent in reminding you of it. I'm not going to be negligent in reminding of you, in reminding you to be diligent about this salvation. Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. The Apostle Paul gives us the example. He says, I count all this other stuff but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him. And then verse 11 in Philippians 3, it says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. In other words, Paul, you see, in the Baptist church, neglect so great a salvation was changed to reject so great a salvation. Because once you're saved, you got it, right? No. Paul here is telling us he's got it in the sense that he's been converted. But he says, I don't got it in the sense that I'm ultimately saved into heaven. I went through the gate, now I'm on the path that leads to life. I cannot neglect my journey on this path, or I'll never get there. Just because you came through the gate. So, the word neglect and the word reject are different. Obviously, you can reject it, but you can accept it and then neglect it also. So Paul says here, not as though I had already attained or were already complete, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That's his salvation. I don't want to neglect this salvation. I want to actually apprehend it, because that's what I am apprehended of Christ. That's what Christ died for me for. That's why he converted me. That's why he washed my sins away, so that I could be saved. And I want to make sure that I get that. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What does that look like? Say, Brother Mark, I got to go to work Monday morning. I can't just pray all day. So am I neglecting my salvation? What does it look like? Well, let me tell you this in a very practical way. If you read the Bible, you'll find people in there that went to work and yet were not neglecting their salvation. You'll find people in there that had a family and yet were not neglecting their salvation. You read in the Scriptures, you'll find examples of men who took care of a farm and yet were not neglecting their salvation. You'll find one who was a centurion and yet was not neglecting his salvation. So what am I saying? God has told you what you need to know. If you care, you can look in the Scriptures and know what it means to walk with God. You don't have to wonder, am I neglecting my salvation? You should find that out. Don't assume, I go to church every Sunday. I give tithes. Well, that's great. Is that all there is to it? Can you say that going to church and giving your tithe is the sum whole of not neglecting your salvation? I don't believe so. Paul said, this one thing I do. In other words, what do you mean, Paul? I mean, we know a lot of things you did. Yeah, but he said all of that was doing this one thing. Everything I did was doing this one thing. When I made tents, I was doing this one thing. When I was on the ship, I was doing this one thing. When I got up in the morning, I was doing this one thing. What do you mean, Paul? His salvation, apprehending that, becoming part of the resurrection of the just, was the purpose for everything he did. What about when I go camping with my family? Why are you going camping with your family? Are you going camping with your family to build family bonds so that you can raise up your children, so you can have opportunity to tie strings and teach them and train them and guide them to the kingdom? Well, then that this one thing you're doing. And you know what? That'll determine where you go and what you do, right? It'll determine how you go camping with your family. What about Brother Mark? We have a cookout. Yeah, why are we having a cookout? There's many reasons to have a cookout. Are we having a cookout to build church family relationships, have family time together so that we can bond and encourage one another and edify one another? Then this one thing we're doing. But if you're doing it just because the boys want to come and see the girls want to see the boys, or you want to, you know, show how tough you are to your friends, then you don't qualify. I would say that every day, if you want to not neglect your salvation, you need to be in the Word daily. You need to be in prayer. You need to talk to God about everything you do. In all thy ways, get up in the morning, talk to God about what you got planned for the day. How can you, in all your ways, acknowledge Him and Him direct your paths if there's no communication? You've got to talk to God. You've got to, as you make plans, as you plan your day and your activities, you need to be mindful of the covenant that you're in. You need to be mindful of the obligations in that covenant, like witnessing. You need to look in the Bible and find out that people who loved God gave alms, they gave tithes, they were concerned about the poor and the weak, they were concerned about justice and lawfulness and upholding order. They were concerned about the church and the activities of the church and the purity of the church and their evangelism of the church. So, neglecting God's program is neglecting your own salvation. Neglecting God's law is neglecting your salvation. Neglecting time in the Word of God is neglecting your salvation. Neglecting prayer is neglecting your salvation. Because so great a salvation includes all the means of grace. All the means of grace. Everything God gave us was so that we corporately could endure. Me individually, I would be more apt to endure. This organization of the church is to help you endure and you help others endure. It's all called means of grace. And all of it is part of this so great salvation. None of it can be neglected without damage to your soul. So, because of the source of our faith is so much more glorious even than the source of the law given through Moses, in the sense that God did not just work through the instrumentality of angels, He showed up in flesh and died for our sins. So much the more should we take heed. Paul is talking to Hebrews, who were very careful to reverence and honor Moses and Moses' law. They had laws against blasphemy and such. Paul said, you need to so much the more take heed to the Christ has come. The Messiah has come. It was God with us. You need to wrap your brain around this real good so that you properly reverence it and don't neglect it. Let's stand. Any thoughts before we go to prayer? It's hard to completely comprehend and grasp that the Creator of this world put enough value upon my soul to arrange all of this. That He sent the Son that He might bring many sons unto glory. That He might present us faultless before the throne of His Father with exceeding joy. Like, wow. Really? Can I really wrap my brain around that? Can I really take it in? I wish that we weren't so prone to dullness in these areas. Because it's like this. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? I can't see it and touch it right now, but the evidence is there. The common sense is there. There's no other better explanation for my origin, where I came from, and where I'm headed. And this is the only book that qualifies as God's Word on earth. It's like, wow. Yeah, and how jealous God is over that image, and how dangerous it would be to propagate a false Christ, to mar that image, to present Christ at variance with Jehovah, when in fact He is the pure radiance of Jehovah. That's all very dangerous ground to be standing on.
And yet how much of a prize that would be for Satan to be able to accomplish that through people that supposedly portrayed as being God's people, to actually present an opposite image,
to mar the image, to send that light through a prism and cause obscurity. It should really concern us. If it doesn't concern us, then that is neglect. Amaleo. We need to have care, not the lack of care. And it ought to really concern us what we are radiating in our life, in our doctrine, in our church, in our family. Are we trying? Does God look down and say, I know sometimes he's a bonehead, but I know he's really trying to radiate me and truth. God knows we're failures at many times, but God also knows what our heart intent is and what our desire is and what we want.
We find with their children sometimes, I didn't mean to do that. I spilled the cup or whatever. I didn't mean to. Well, it's like, that's true, but were you trying hard not to? Mm-hmm. So, there was neglect there. They didn't view it as neglect because they weren't meaning any harm, but their lack of a desire to not have harm was manifest in the fact that it spilled.
Yeah.
With their salvation. Well, I didn't mean to lose it. Well, but did you mean not to?
Right. And neglecting so great salvation doesn't mean, make sure you prayed the prayer. Make sure you really meant it. No. So great salvation has to do with the entire program. Everything. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay? That's so great salvation. We need to take all of it in.
And neglect, like you said, is not reject. It has neglect. It's more like you're busy doing something else, and it doesn't mean you've totally quit attending to the needs of this. You're neglecting it. There's a certain amount that is required of you, and you're only doing a portion of that. If you quit altogether, you rejected it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who's putting some in, but they're so busy with something else that they're putting 70% in or 80% in, but so much is required to obtain it. And you can neglect your family that way. It doesn't mean that you don't come and ever have a family gathering, or you never spend any time with your family, or that you don't feed them. You might feed them and clothe them and keep them in a warm house and still neglect them because there's other duties that are required of you and your family when it comes to training, when it comes to lots of things, relationships. And you can have a total failure and lose out on your family because you neglected it. You didn't reject them, you neglected it. And the salvation, when it talks about neglect, there is a certain amount required. And when you fail to meet that requirement to obtain salvation, you neglected it. And it doesn't really matter what range you neglected it. You neglected it, and you're at risk of losing it altogether. You reject it to a certain point. You neglect it to a certain point, and that's rejection. That's not what we're talking about.
Right. Let's pray.